All right, thank you guys. I appreciate our worship team coming in each week. It looks, they make it look easy, but it's not. And the reason they make it look easy is because they're very good at it. I want to invite you back Friday night as we spend just an evening of praise and worship. There'll be no sermon. I know you're disappointed, obviously, I can tell by looking at you. But it'll still be great. It'll be a great time for us to come together and sing and worship together with our worship team. 7 o'clock Friday night. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to the book of Romans, chapter 8. We're only going to do two verses this morning. Romans chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. Let me read those to you. It says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." So today we're going to take a look at a topic that's not terribly popular. Maybe you don't hear it taught a lot, and that is the topic of putting sin to death, or what is called the mortification of sin. The last part of verse 13 says, to put to death the deeds of the body. So that's what we're going to look at. Now, if you read the writings of the Puritans, you'll see it mentioned much more frequently. In fact, John Owen famously wrote a book called On the Mortification of Sin. Well, this week I saw a book mentioned in one of the commentaries I was reading, so I thought, well, I'll take a look at it. It sounded like something I might be interested in. It was called The Reformed Pastor. It was written in 1656 by Richard Baxter. And so I read a little bit of it on my computer. I had it in my computer library. And then I ordered it. I like having books in print when I study them. And here it is. It's a very simple-looking, thin book called The Reformed Pastor. I thought, that can't hurt me much, I don't think. And man, was I wrong. I'm only in chapter 3, and it's a miracle I got past chapter 1 because he comes at pastors on this topic of the mortification of sin. And so I thought I'd read just a portion of it. I typed up a little bit of it late in the week so you could see what a typical Puritan would write about putting to death the sin that's in your life. Of course, this is written to pastors. He writes, "Take heed to yourselves, lest you live in those sins which you preach against in others, unless you be guilty of that which daily you condemn. Will you make it your work to magnify God, and when you have done, dishonor him as much as others? Will you proclaim Christ's governing power and yet condemn it and rebel yourselves? Will you preach his laws and willfully break them? If sin be evil, why do you live in it? If it be not, why do you dissuade men from it? If it be dangerous, how dare you venture on it? If it be not, why do you tell men so? If God's threatenings be true, why do you not fear them? If they be false, why do you needlessly trouble men with them and put them into such frights without cause? Do you know the judgment of God that they who commit such things are worthy of death, and yet you will do them? Thou that teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery or be drunk or covetous, art thou such thyself? Thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? What? Shall the same tongue speak evil that speaketh against evil? Shall those lips censure and slander and backbite your neighbor that crack down these and the like things in others? Take heed to yourselves, lest you cry down sin and yet do not overcome it, lest while you seek to bring it down in others, you bow to it and become its slaves yourselves. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. To whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether unto sin, unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness." O brethren, which is the Puritan way of saying, O brother, it is easier to chide at sin than to overcome it. Many a tailor goes in rags that maketh costly clothes for others, and many a cook scarcely licks his fingers when he hath dressed for others the most costly dishes. So Baxter here is addressing the mortification of sin, but in this case, in the context of warnings to pastors. So I just wanted you to hear that. So if you thought the last couple of weeks have been hard, trying to convince you to look at your own lives and see whether or not you're even a Christian or not, and then to put to death those things in your life that don't glorify and honor God, here we are with those things being taught right back to pastors. You see, Paul has made it clear in chapter 8, in verses 5 through 11, that every genuine Christian is indwelt by God's Spirit. And that this new spiritual life, therefore, because of that, will not be characterized by these worldly, fleshly concerns and activities, but rather it will be characterized by the things of God. And the apostle's emphasis now, as we move to verses 12 and 13, is our responsibility as believers to eliminate those things in our life, those things of the flesh, that sinful behavior. We are to eliminate that sin in our life by that very same indwelling Spirit. So Paul opens the paragraph with, "So then," which is a way of reminding us of everything that's come before. He's reminded us of the victory that we have as Christians through the Holy Spirit. So far, in chapter 8, here's what he's pointed out. That believers are no longer under God's condemnation. That believers are set free from the law of sin and death. That we are no longer under the dominion of sin. He has told us that believers walk by the Spirit. That we have our minds set on the Spirit. And that we have life and peace through the Spirit. And so now he's telling us to put to death these things of the body, the sins of the body. So here, I think we can be reminded of a very important principle, and that is this. All biblical exhortations to believers are based on blessings or promises that they already have. Because without the provisions that we have from God, it would be impossible for us to fulfill the commands that we have from him. For example, the children of Israel were not instructed to take the promised land until it was actually promised to them, and until they had been prepared to conquer it. In this book of Romans, Paul's primary exhortation doesn't come until chapter 12. And prior to that, he's given us countless reminders to us of our great spiritual privileges that we have in Christ. In Ephesians, he does a very similar thing. We preached through Ephesians several years ago. He gives us three chapters, which are essentially a listing of the spiritual benefits that we have. And then right before he gets to this famous doxology at the end of chapter 3, he prays. And he prays that God would grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. And then it's after that that he says in chapter 4, verse 1, that we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. And we see similar patterns in Paul's other work, in Galatians and in Philippians and in Colossians. And it's often set apart by the word therefore. He will list their great benefits in Christ and then say, therefore, this is how you live. Here in this passage, he uses the words, so then. Also notice how he refers to his readers. He uses the term brothers. He identifies them as fellow Christians to whom God has offered this victory over the flesh. It's a term of esteem and of equality, not of superiority of such. He uses this term in Romans some 69 times, actually 10 times in Romans, 69 times in all of his writings. Paul is not commanding the Roman believers from some distant authority, but he's exhorting them on as siblings in the faith. So then, brothers, then Paul goes about setting forth God's pattern for victory over the flesh. And the way he says it is, we have no obligation to the flesh. He states it like this in verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. So he uses the word debtors. This is the English Standard Version. The King James Version also uses that word. The New American Standard and the New International Version use the term obligation, as in we have no obligation to the flesh. I mean, do you remember what Paul said it was like to live in the flesh? This is back in chapter 7, verse 5. He says, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. So that's what it's like to live in the flesh. And so now we no longer have to do that. He says, we're no longer debtors or obligated to that flesh. And we talked about what flesh was in the last couple of sermons. It is that ugly complex of sinful human desires. It includes our passions. It includes principles and purposes and words and actions and thoughts. All those things that sin generates in our body. So to live according to the flesh, as it says there in verse 12, to live according to the flesh, that is to be ruled and to be controlled by that complex of sinful desires, if you will. But Paul has been telling us that because of Christ's saving work on our behalf, that sinful flesh no longer reigns in our bodies. It no longer has to debilitate us and drag us back into the depravity from which God saved us. For that reason, we are no longer ruled by this sinful flesh. Then Paul goes on to say in verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So those who live according to the flesh will die. What is he telling us there? Well, I don't believe Paul is warning genuine believers that they'll somehow lose their salvation and be condemned to death if they fall back into some of the ways of the flesh. I mean, he has already given us absolute assurance in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Period. So here, rather, he is saying that a person whose life is characterized by these things of the flesh is not a true Christian and is spiritually dead, no matter what his spiritual affiliations may be. He could be a Baptist, he can be a member of this church, it doesn't matter. If his life is characterized by these things of the flesh, then he is not a true Christian. And if he does not come to Christ, Paul is saying here that he will die the second death, which is what we refer to as God's final judgment. So next, Paul goes on to state the reason genuine Christians are no longer debtors or no longer under obligation to the law, to the flesh. I mean, there will be some presence of the flesh, and it will always influence us this side of heaven. But again, we're no longer debtors to it. As Christians, our obligation or our debt is no longer to the flesh, but is now to the Spirit. We have the resource of the Spirit of Christ within us, which helps us to put to death the deeds of the body. That's in verse 13. So what does it mean to put to death the deeds of the body? What is this mortification of sin? It is characteristic of God's children. Scottish theologian David Brown just very simply puts it that if we don't kill sin, it will kill us. And that's essentially the truth. Jesus said it this way, lest you think the Puritans were harsh on this matter. Here's what Jesus said. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go to hell. You see, no action is too drastic in dealing with sin. No price is too great to pay in turning from sin to Jesus Christ and thereby escaping the damnation of eternal death in hell. So here in Romans 8, we have another one of these self-examination passages. We've read several so far. We have another one today. And as we've previously covered, I'll just make it as by way of a review statement. The person who gives no evidence of the presence or the power or the fruit of God's Spirit in his life has no legitimate claim to Christ as Savior or Lord. And the obvious other side or other truth of that is that a person whose life is characterized by the sinful ways of the flesh is still in the flesh and is not in Christ. When Paul declares, this is in Ephesians 2:10, it's a very well-known passage, when he says that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. That's not a wish on Paul's part. That is a fact. We, as believers, are his workmanship. We are created for good works. Now, there are times when we struggle with sin. Many of the members of the church in Corinth were this way, and Paul referred to them this way. He says in 1 Corinthians 3:1, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. Even Paul, after he had been an apostle for many years, confessed that even he was not spiritually flawless. He says this in Philippians chapter 3, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You see, Paul had not achieved perfect righteousness in Christ, although that was the supreme objective of his life. It's what he wanted to do. And even though his flesh sometimes held him back and temporarily interrupted the full joy of his fellowship with Christ, his basic heart's desire was to obey and to please his Lord. So if a professing Christian habitually lives in sin, shows no concern at all for things like repentance and forgiveness, worship, fellowship with other believers, things like that, he proves that he claims the name of Christ in vain. I mean, many false Christians in the church work very hard at keeping up their appearance because other people will think more highly of them, and because they feel prouder of themselves when they act morally and benevolently than when they do not. But here's the truth. Feeling better about oneself, which is the popular psychological cure-all, is the very heart of the proud, sinful flesh. Man's unredeemed selfishness and godless humanness. Doing good for one's own sake rather than for God's is not doing good at all, but is merely a hypocritical projection of this sin of self-love. We do it to make ourselves feel better or look better to others. And it should be no surprise that as the world more and more advocates for this type of attention to self, self-fulfillment, all of that, the problems of sexual promiscuity and abuse and perversion and stealing and lying and murder and suicide and hopelessness, all other forms of moral and social ills are just multiplying exponentially. The world's cures are not working. The pattern of a true believer's life, on the other hand, will show that he not only professes Christ, but he lives his life by Christ's Spirit. He is habitually putting to death the sinful and ungodly deeds of the body. Consequently, he will live, that is, possess and persevere to the fullness of eternal life in Christ Jesus. So that's kind of a walk through the verses. Let me give you a couple of examples from Scripture, and then we're going to get to some steps of mortifying sin. You probably remember the story. It's in 1 Samuel. King Saul was told to destroy all of the Amalekites when he went to battle with them. All of their livestock, all of the people. But we know Saul did not completely obey. He spared the king. His name was Agag. And he kept some of the cattle as well, the best of the animals. And so when the prophet Samuel confronted Saul over this, he tried to defend his actions. He claimed that the people insisted on keeping some of the flocks and some of those things because they would be sacrificed to God. Samuel rebuked the king in 1 Samuel 15:22. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." You see, despite the king's pleas for mercy, Samuel then said in verse 28, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours, who is better than you." We know that that neighbor was young David. Saul's failure to fully obey God cost him his throne. You see, God's people seem to invariably fall back into sin when they take their focus away from the Almighty to themselves or to the things of the world. For that reason, Paul admonished the believers in Colossae like this: "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Seek the things of God. Seek the things that are above. Then he gives them a list. It's a representative list. It's not a list of every sin. But these are lists that they should kill in themselves. Verse 5. "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." So Paul is not telling them here to put these off as if the old bumper sticker of "let go and let God." That's not what he's talking about at all, where we somehow rise to higher and higher levels of spirituality by doing that, that sin is eventually absent virtually. You see, Paul doesn't teach that kind of discipleship. He doesn't promise it, and it's not the type he personally experienced. We read in Romans chapter 7 of the struggles that Paul himself had with sin. "As long as we have an earthly body, it will be subject to the perils of the flesh, and we need to keep putting sin to death." So that's what we're told to do. We're admonished to put sin to death and to live in and for our new sovereign, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Puritan, again, John Owen, warned that sin is never less quiet than when it seems to be most quiet. Sin is never less quiet than when it seems to be the most quiet. I find that very interesting. And its waters are, for the most part, deep when they are still. Satan is likely to attack when a believer is most satisfied with his spiritual life. And the reason that's an issue is that's what we call the sin of pride. It is the chief of sins, and it sneaks into our life unnoticed and leads us to believe that contentment with ourselves is actually contentment with God. Now, Scripture offers several helps for killing or avoiding the sin in our life, and that's what I want the bulk of our time. Oops. So much for the bulk of our time. That's what I want to end with today, is some steps that are necessary for us to put to death the sin in our lives. The first one is to recognize the presence of sin in our flesh, to recognize its presence. We must be willing to confess honestly, just as Paul did in chapter 7, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. When we refuse to admit that, when we refuse to admit to sin, we delude ourselves and we become more susceptible to it. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." If we did not live in total and constant danger from sin, why would he even give us advice like that? Because of the influence of our own human weakness and because of the limitations of our thinking, it's often difficult for us to recognize the sin in our lives. It can become camouflaged. It can be relegated to things that we consider to be trivial or insignificant. That's why David prayed, and we must pray with him, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." If you read the book of Haggai, he just offers very simple counsel, and that is, consider your ways. Consider your ways. In the book, Reformed Pastor, Richard Baxter just keeps saying, take heed of yourself. So the first thing we need to do is recognize the presence of sin in our flesh. The second thing that we must do is to have a heart fixed on God. Have a heart fixed on God. David said, "My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody." That's in Psalm 57. In Psalm 119, we read, "Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments." So in other words, when we know and when we obey God's word, we're building up not only our defenses, but our offense as well in living the Christian life and putting to death the sins of the body. So one, we recognize the presence of sin in our flesh. Two, we have a heart fixed on God. Three, we need to meditate on God's word. We should meditate on God's word. Many of God's truths only become clear to us when we immerse ourselves in a passage of Scripture. That's when we give God opportunity to give us deeper understanding. David again said in Psalm 119, "I've stored up your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you." Meditation. Number four, a fourth way to destroy sin is to commune regularly with God in prayer. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4:7, to be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. And what's interesting is when we become more faithful in these areas, it becomes obvious to us how interrelated they are. It is often difficult to tell where the study of God's word stops and meditation begins, and where meditation stops and prayer begins. They're all related. But I should say that prayer, our prayer must always have an element of confession in it. We like to overlook that. We have the assurance that we belong to God and that we're free from condemnation, but we know that we can never come before Him completely sinless. 1 John chapter 1 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Then it goes on to say, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. The writer of Hebrews tells us to let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we need to be cleansed every time we come to Him. And you see, prayer has a way of unmasking sin's deceit. When God's children open their minds and their hearts to the Heavenly Father, He lovingly reveals sin that otherwise would go unnoticed. So we recognize the presence of sin in our flesh. We have a heart that's fixed on Him. We meditate on His word, and we commune with God in prayer. The fifth thing is, we practice obedience to God. We practice obedience to God. You see, doing God's will and His will alone in the small areas of our life, the small issues of life, can be training in habits that will hold up in severe times of temptation. Man, when you are tempted with something, that's the wrong time to say, gee, I should probably try obedience to God. You should have already been trying that so that it trains you that that becomes your default setting. So that when those temptations come, it's much easier for you to submit to God's teaching. Putting sin to death, as Paul has already talked about, even in his own testimony, is often slow and frustrating. Satan is a great adversary, and he will make every effort to drag you into sin. So, when you read in the New Testament and you see things like growing in grace or perfecting holiness, renewing the inner man, it is referring to putting to death the sin in you. Paul assures Christians that they have power to do this, even though that sin still clings to them. Because you see, apart from the Spirit's supernatural power, we could never succeed in putting to death the sin in our lives. If we were left to our own resources, I mean, it would simply be the flesh trying to overcome the flesh, or humanness trying to conquer humanness. Paul even admitted in chapter 7, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. You see, without the Holy Spirit, a Christian would have no more power to resist and to defeat sin than does an unbeliever. What's interesting to me is in Scripture, you see the terms the Holy Spirit and power almost used synonymously. They are virtually synonymous. Just before Jesus ascended to heaven, He promised His disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. Later on in the account of the early church, Luke records for us in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. In Luke's own gospel, he relates the story of the angel coming to Mary concerning the divine conception and birth of Jesus. It says this in chapter 1, verse 35, and the angel said to her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Micah, the prophet, wrote in chapter 3, verse 8, "But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression, to Israel, and to Israel his sin." There's a famous slogan that Christians like, but most of them don't know where it comes from. It comes from the story of the rebuilding of the temple, where an angel encouraged Zerubbabel. And he did this through the preaching of Zechariah in chapter 4, verse 6. It says, "Then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" In other words, it was the Spirit of God who would undergird this work and surpass the power of any wicked men who sought to thwart it. In Romans, Paul said that the salvation of many Gentiles through his ministry was accomplished by the power of the Spirit of God. And he prayed that the believers in Ephesians would be strengthened with power through his Spirit in their inner being. So you see how the two go together. And here in verse 13 of chapter 8, Paul is just saying that it is by the power of the Spirit that dwells in each of us that Christians are able to successfully resist and destroy sin. That's the only way. Elsewhere, Paul reminds us, 2 Corinthians 10:4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." So as our musicians return to the stage, I just want to point out that that gives us confidence, does it not? The weapons that we use have divine power to destroy strongholds, which that can help us with the frustrations of Romans 7, 24 and 25. "Who will save me from this body of death?" All of us face those moments from time to time. And when we talk about this conflict with sin, we have passages like Galatians where Paul says, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want." And then a few verses later, he says, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." In other words, if you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, then we should live according to His will and by His power. Every Christian, through the Holy Spirit, has the divine resource to have victory over Satan. In his letter to Ephesus, Paul again says this in chapter 5, verse 18. "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." A more literal translation is to keep being filled with the Spirit. The idea here is always rely on the power of the Spirit who dwells within you. To be filled with the Spirit basically is to have one's mind completely under His divine control. For this to happen, we have to have the word of Christ dwelling in us. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom." When our minds are under God's control, our behavior will be as well. Sometimes I think it's not a matter of available power. We have the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a matter of available will. Do we want to? Through the Spirit's power, all believers are able to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which they have been called. In fact, Romans 13, 14 says that those who truly put on Jesus Christ will make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So, my charge this morning to you, Christians, is to put to death the deeds of the body. Recognize the presence of sin in your flesh. Have your heart fixed on God. Meditate on God's word. Commune regularly with God in prayer. And practice obedience to God. Do those steps surprise you? Do they seem too simple? Most people would prefer some secret method or secret formula, some dramatic experience. But the truth is, to mortify sin, we have to just get back to the basics. And this is them. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful that in our struggle against sin, we have the indwelling power and presence of your Holy Spirit. I pray that you would teach us to take advantage of that. I pray that we would learn to be obedient to you, that we would recognize the presence of our own sin, to look for it so that we can put it to death, that we would confess it to you, confident that you will forgive us, and not just forgive us, but cleanse us. Father, I pray that we would take the truths of this simple lesson today and apply it to our hearts so that we can walk more closely with you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.